As you are aware, several weeks ago, we had a cantorial schmooze at the U Cafe. There was a slight technical problem, but I think it's been solved, and I hope that you will enjoy, or I know that you will enjoy, listening to this conversation that we had at the U Cafe. I hope to have many more schmoozes in the future. Well, as many of you are aware, on the Sunday evening of March 11th, 2012, I experimented with my first schmooze, my first cantorial schmooze. It was held at the U Cafe, a wonderful dairy restaurant that's run by my friend Pini Ben-Ari, cantor Pini Ben-Ari. The restaurant is located on Lexington Avenue between 93rd and 94th Street on the west side of the street, right about in the middle of the block. The U Cafe, the letter U, that was for his son Udi, the U Cafe. We ran several kumsitzes at the restaurant over the years, and they were a lot of fun. And I'm always searching for some sort of a new way to keep the dialogue going with Chazanis. Since the demise of Cantor's World, there hasn't been anything on the horizon that has filled the void. Hoping someday there will be a revival of some sort. What it will be really is hard to say. It really depends on you, my listeners, and lovers of Chazanis. But we'll leave that for another discussion. Let's go to that evening of March 11th and hear the schmooze. In particular, I was very pleased that my dear friend cantor Yossi Malavani attended, and you're going to hear a lot of very, very sage comments, wonderful, wonderful comments by my friend Yossi Malavani. So let's get right to the schmooze. This is our first experiment in running a cantorial schmooze at the U Cafe. The purpose of this is to bring together lovers of Chazanis to have discussion, perhaps enlightenment. We have the honor of having cantor Yossi Malavani here, who is certainly one of the leading experts of Chazanis in the world. And my first guest, if you will, is George Hirschfield, who I had the pleasure of meeting at a kumsitz about 4 or 5 months ago.
During Hanukkah.
And at that time he sang a particular composition that he wrote himself. So, George, first of all, tell us a little bit about yourself, how you became involved with Chazanis, and then tell us a little bit about the selection that we're going to hear.
Well, my first exposure to Chazanis was still in Budapest in the early 50s when we went to the Cousins' Yeshul, and Fish was the Chazan. But I mean, I was a small child, but he was an amazing Chazan. Unfortunately, there's only one recording of him, Lekel Baruch, which is out of this world. But then when we came to America in 56, we lived in Flatbush, but a lot of times on Shabbos Mubarak, we walked into Borough Park to hear Moshe Koshevitzky. And I think I was about 8, 9 years old when I got my first record player, and my father had a friend who worked for one of the record distribution companies. And the first records that he got for us was a cantorial record with a selection of the great cantors, and in addition to that, recording of Joseph Schmidt, Gili, and Richard Tauber. So that's how I got used to, what do you call it, good music.
Okay. And
but so then, you know, we usually went to shows with, you know, fairly decent chazanim.
And here in New York?
Here in New York.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, I started davening after I got married, you know, in shul, just, you know, and I got asked to daven more and more. And then we lived in Bell Harbor, where we went to Ohr Tzedek, where Avram Fuchs was the chazan, who was an amazing chazan. And invariably they asked me to daven when he wasn't davening. And I studied with him for a while, and I was taking voice lessons here in New York. And then in the 80s I was living in London, where I davened in many of the shuls on a freelance basis primarily. Also studied with a voice teacher there. And then in the early 90s I was in Budapest for a number of years studying with a great voice teacher. And I davened in many of the shuls there as well. And since I'm back in New York, I've again davened in different shuls, freelanced a lot. So I've always had a tremendous love for Chazanut, and I have about 600-700 recordings, tapes, CDs.
What's the selection that we're going to hear you singing?
It's Uvamakalot Rivavot. The best of my knowledge is primarily my own. There might be some snippets from here and there. I listen to a lot of stuff, and then it just, you know, okay, comes
so,
out.
So let's hear it, and then we have various opinions.
You gotta... You gotta make it loud. It's a bit distorted. Thank you.
this is a composition that you wrote. How long ago did you write it?
Yeah, these things are, you know, always in progress.
Okay.
I don't know, last 5 years or so.
Okay. Do we have any comments or suggestions?
I think it was beautiful.
Thank you.
I like it very much. I hear a little bit pinching there. I hear it in your voice, in your presentation, I hear some pinching, although with more volume than he must have had, although I don't know if he would have recorded these days. It would have been perhaps...
But this was a home recording.
No, I understand. And pinching plus... Even the pronunciations sometimes, it reminds me a bit of
pinching. Well, that's not bad.
Not at all.
A lot of people say I sound like Chagi.
There is a bit of Chagi there too. I hear more pinching. There is a bit of Chagi. I hear pinching. You know what they say about Chagi, the famous story?
No.
They say he was a cousin in Newark.
In Newark, of
New
course.
New Jersey.
Yes.
And after, that was before he came to Borough Park. So a couple of years after he was there, the president of the shul came to him and he said, you know, in Yiddish of course, you know, cousin, in the 2 years that you've been here, you have improved beyond description. So Berel Chagi was a clever man. He said, hey, I tell you, Mr. President, after you've been listening to me for 2 years, you've become a maven.
My voice is much bigger than Pinchik's.
What?
I have a big voice. My voice is much bigger than Pinchik's.
Who is playing the piano there?
What, did you like it?
No, first I'm asking you. Answer me, then I'll tell you.
It's a Russian woman, Natalia Medvedovskaya. She's very good...
So who wrote the accompaniment?
She did.
And did she write an accompaniment or she just followed
me? She just followed me. Well, she made some. She's amazing.
Excellent.
She's amazing.
One chord which I disagree, but it's excellent.
She's very, very good. You could see.
What did you see? In F minor, F sharp minor.
That's an S F minor.
F minor.
She's a classical pianist. You could take a look at her on YouTube. She's got.
What shall I do? And I don't know anything about computers. I think I'm a lucky man.
She's very. She's really amazing.
No, it was good. Sometimes it was a good accompaniment.
Because this is all from my, you know, there's no notes.
It's nice.
So the falsetto was very good too.
Falsetto was good. The Gesogachs was good.
Yeah, I always sort of hold my breath.
One thing is clear, Charlie.
Yes.
The gentleman has an outstanding background of Chazonis. And it begins and ends with that.
Okay.
Background, background, background. Listening to Chazonim and doing and being able to improvise and to make a composition out of it.
I mostly improvise.
Yeah, there are very few cantors who do improvise. Most of them are following recordings of Koussevitzky or whoever, and it's a great talent to be able to compose.
Of course.
Yes.
Thank you.
We have a young man sitting next to me. His name is Shmuel. By the way, my son's name is Shmuel also. Shmuel Vieter, who kind of discovered Chazonis a few years ago, and we were just chatting, and... he was telling me the problem of getting young people interested. Perhaps you'll tell us a little bit about your experience with Chazonis. And first of all, you live in Brooklyn, I understand.
Yes, Ocean Parkway.
In Ocean Parkway, yes. And what's your involvement with Chazonis?
Like 4 years ago, I was with a friend, and he had recordings in his cars of Chazonis, and I started listening to it, and I really got into it. Mainly Moshe Koussevitzky, which I think he has with the improvisation and his voice, and I enjoyed it so much. I just listened the whole day to Chazonis.
Well, you know, I think your experience is one that I think is so interesting. It's an exposure. I've always said that when people say, "Hey, Chazonis," I said, "You've never really heard Chazonis, and you certainly never heard good Chazonis, because if you did, you couldn't help but really want to get into it." And I think it was Bechert that you would be in the car with your friend, and he was listening to Chazonis.
Correct.
Unfortunately, but that isn't going to spread it that much. Do you have any thoughts about how, you know, you've been dealing with this? How about your friends? Have you been able to influence your friends?
I have a bunch of young friends that I talk to, and I get different recordings, and we share different recordings between each other that we enjoy Chazonis a lot. Mainly the live stuff I enjoy, because I feel that the cantor excels the most in live, because restraint. In the olden times, the in the studio was more restrained, like here, and live, you hear the whole the warmth and everything from the.
I see. So you're more into the live recordings rather than the studio recordings.
Correct.
Well, I agree with that, by the way, and I try to play live recordings because I've always believed, having run many concerts and been involved, that when a chazan is singing before an audience, there is a certain electricity, magnetism, I don't know, perhaps Yossi, you might be able to explain it better, but there is something that occurs because there is a relationship between the audience and the performer or the singer or the chazan, rather than sitting in a studio and just singing to a microphone. Perhaps, Yossi, you might want to comment on that.
I think that what you're saying, Charlie, is correct. The issue is, I wouldn't like so much to use the word, not I wouldn't like, I would add to what you're saying. It's not only a question of standing before people, let's say in shul. The issue is standing before God. And if we take it seriously, well, I for one try very much to do it. If we take it seriously and we want to do something with the tefillah, with that particular prayer, and to interpret it in such a way that it should become relevant and that should touch God, hopefully it touches God, then it will touch man also. So chazones at the omet is the highest level of the presentation of tefillah. And we always used to say, and it's not my, I heard it from all the chazonim whom I studied with, that the best school, the best teacher for chazones is the omet. And when I hear some chazonim boasting that, oh, I daven only once a month, or I daven only twice a month, and I get paid so much and so much, oh, here is our friend Rabbi Yudel comes. And when they boast of this, that makes me very, very upset. Because I daven every Shabbos. I daven every Shabbos unless I'm away. And I've been doing it now for 48 years. Every Shabbos. I started full times on January 1st, 1964 in Johannesburg. As a matter of fact, 2 months before, in November. But as a full-time chazan with a contract was on January 1, 1964. It's a long time ago. And I love the omed. I love the davening. And I maintain that I created within the nusach and within the interpretation a lot. One of my discs, Charlie, that I am very proud of is called Spirituality. Mm-hmm. And other than one piece that I got in music, everything is improvised on the spot, whether in concerts or in tefillahs, of course not on Shabbos,
right.
but a weekday. And what I like very much is to stand before Hamish people who supposedly understand, and to offer some chidushim, some new ideas as to how that particular tefillah should be presented, and then do it. So yes, Charlie, in front of people, and even more in front of God.
Well, that brings up the other point about what separates the chazanim. For me, if they're just mouthing the words, or they believe the words, and look, a performer, a good performer at the opera, I guess, and a good chazan. I should say the term the good. There are many people who can mouth the words and come out pretty good, but when it's really soul music, when it's really touching the neshama, it's because they believe the words that they're singing. And to me, that's one of the difficulties with a lot of the recordings that I get, where I hate to say it, but you can just tell it's just a song. It's not a tefillah, because they don't really feel the words, they don't believe the words. And I mean, look, that's a harsh judgment to make, because maybe they really do believe and they don't have the ability to transform it. But somehow or other, when the chazan is pleading before God and he doesn't believe it, it's not believable, and when he does believe it, it does come through.
Of course, Charlie, music, as Leonard Bernstein said, and Leonard Bernstein used to daven with me every Yom Kippur,
really?
At the Fifth Avenue Synagogue,
uh-huh.
until he died. Every Yom Kippur, without fail, I think once he was in Europe, and so he was not in shul, of course, not in my shul. And Leonard Bernstein, in his lectures and in his book, The Unanswered Questions, speaks about the life of each note. Each note that we produce, it's not just the note. What happens between one note and the next note? There is always a relationship between notes and what it is in between that creates that spirit, that story, that interpretation of music, and how much more in tefillah, in chazones. Mm. And he always said, try to create mood in the davening. My question is always to my students, how would you create mood in the davening? After all, it is up to us chazonim to create something in the davening that should capture everybody. How do you create? You create mood by contrast. Piano, forte, crescendo, in other words, getting stronger, diminuendo, getting softer, fast, slow. If you combine all these elements in the which is, of course, you listen to any classical music, but if you apply that also to the tefillah, plus the text, plus the neshama, plus the nusach, which is a most important component of tefillah, you create something.
Thank you. We have a couple here who are lovers of chazonis, Dr. Ed Lipke and his wife Iris. Give us a little of your background and of your love for chazonis.
Charlie, you got them in my shul, right?
Yes.
You discovered them in my shul.
No.
Yes.
But
I'm very, very glad about that.
Daniel Schwartz was first, though, in the early 90s.
I'm sorry. I laid claim before you.
But, no, I'm not talking, I didn't lay claim. I'm talking about vis-a-vis Charlie. Charlie got them in my shul.
Yes. Okay.
He catches them, he has a good eye and a good ear, and he looks and he knows, that's the guy, that's the lady.
Iris will speak first. Iris is
I was born in Israel, and my father loved chazanut. My father was born in Israel, Palestine, and he sang with Yossel Rosenblatt as a young boy. So in our house, we always heard chazanut, especially Shabbat afternoon, excuse me.
Yeah.
But that's when...
Afternoon.
Exactly.
We used to go to the balcony of our neighbors. We wouldn't switch on the radio. We stood at the balcony and we listened to half an hour chazanut.
Exactly. So that's
and what
when...
about Wednesday evening chazanut, if you request?
That I don't remember. I was maybe 5-6 years old, but I do remember the love for chazanut, and it stayed with me. It's just something that I could never share with anybody, because most people don't even have a clue to what you're talking about when you're talking about chazanut or cantorial. They just don't. So it's really something, and my children were exposed to it, and I know my middle son, he has a love for it also. So it's really something special, that it's wonderful when it starts at home. In fact, my middle son was between college and medical school, and he went to travel to Australia. And Friday night he went to synagogue and in Sydney. And afterwards he went over to the chazan, and he said, you know, I really enjoyed your davening. So the chazan said, you know, I sing in the opera. And my son goes, I'm going there tomorrow night at the Sydney Opera. So after the performance, he came backstage and he spoke to the chazan opera singer. And that was amazing. And it made me feel so good that wherever he was traveling, some part of his home went with him. And that's really something that for my father, Naftali Bialystokhsky, passed away when he was a young man. So to me, it's something wonderful that his memory lives on and what he gave us.
Well, it's always fortunate that your staff is now, did you come with it, or did you teach him that?
No, I more or less came with it. The first time, I'll always like chazonish or fine opera. And to me, it's just, how could I say it in one word? It's like ethereal. It's just heavenly. And puts you like in a very high spirit and in a good feeling. And like I said to you, I used to listen often. Obviously, they're not playing on popular radio. It was on WEVD, you know, a station that speaks your language.
Art Raymond.
And Art Raymond. What was his show? Bagels and Buns? He had the show Art Raymond.
Right.
And I used to listen to Art Raymond, and he featured David Vertigo, and he's Leibola Waldman, amongst others. And you know, I was a lifeguard on the beach. It was quiet in the morning, and Art Raymond would come on. The sun was up, and I was just, it was just nice. It was just a good feeling.
Great.
To this very day.
Interesting.
And I also have to add that it's such a schut to sit now with Cantor Mulavani and his lovely wife Beatrice, someone that I grew up thinking, oh my God, Mulavani this, Mulavani that, and here, really to sit and break bread together and talk.
Makes it easy to pay the dues.
It's wonderful.
Well, we also have with us a young man who many of familiar with, particularly if you are involved with the computer and with, let's say, strong opinions. Daniel Schwartz, Daniel B. Schwartz. Daniel, tell us a little bit about your experience with the Zionists and what's going on.
First of all, Charlie, thank you so very much for calling me young. that's becoming rare. That's an adjective becoming more and more rare. I was born old. My background with Chazonis is it's tempting to say it was almost lingua franca growing up, but that really wouldn't be so. My parents, however, were both very, very musical people. My father took up the violin at the ripe old age of 42 or 43 just because he wanted to do this. I started playing the piano when I was 5 years old. My first real exposure to cantorial music was on Yom Kippur. Sometime I was maybe about 6 or 7 years old. We davened in a small young Israel shul in suburban Detroit. And during the break between Musaf and Mincha, there was about an hour and a half or 2 hours, the break in our shul, my father and a few of his friends walked over to, there was a very, very large conservative congregation, Shaarei Tzedek, which was in the area. And in those years, the great Jacob Barkin was still the chazan. There. And Barkin was a chazan's chazan. I mean, there was nobody who could ever hear Barkin and not walk away impressed, no matter who you were. The most cynical person could hear Barkin do a davening. And if you can imagine, you know, the site of this, a very large conservative temple with some 3,000-4,000 people there, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the afternoon, 4 Hungarian Jews in their kittel and the talis, the tzitzis, dragging behind them, walking in, and like the old joke, the usher asking for the ticket, and my father saying, no, 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 I promise, we're not going to daven. We just came to hear the chazan for a couple of minutes. And I was about, I don't know, 6 or 7, maybe 8 years old, and I walked with them, and I remember, I think we walked in right when Barkin that year was singing Kvartens Tia Rabbi Shmuel Atzma with the choir in the background, and it was just absolutely the most surreal experience I had as a child, and that really was what sparked the interest in it. And it moved on from there. I went to college. I was in Yeshiva University. I studied with Chazan Mulavani. I remember very well the mood speech. The mood speech, which was something we heard, I think, every month. Create a mood, the contrast. It's interesting, there was one other thing I remember very well that Chazan Mulavani taught us very often, which was the idea of the Chazanut HaMachshava, which was always to try to find some interrelation from one nusach to the other, to fit it in, to make it more relevant to the occasion. For example, just recently this happened to me, Shabbos Parshas Yisro, where we read the Decalogue, the Aseret HaDibrot, I happened to daven Musaf in my shul, so I began to sing in Musaf at one point, that Azmi Sinai Nitztavu Aleha, that at Sinai, that God commanded to us the Torah, I began to sing the Akdomut from Shavuos, to stick it in. These were the lessons that we were taught when we were young, just starting out students of Chazanut, and these are the lessons that we carried with us all the way through. For example, that on a Yontif morning, if you're davening Musaf at Veseyor of the Fonecha, when the Kahanim go up to the Duchan, at one point at Veseyor Havoid of Yushalayim, Genshoff did it, and we learned it in bells to sing maybe a little bit from Eicha, just a note or two to create. It's an odd association, but a very good association between a festive Yontif morning and the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash. But the text pulls you that way. That's where the text pulls you. And this was the sensitivity. It's unfortunate that people don't have it. We live in a generation of a lot of skepticism. We live in a generation of people who don't have patience to really want to sit in shul and be educated by a chazan, by an expositor of the liturgy. And if it's going to have a renaissance, a real renaissance beyond the concert stage, we have to begin to educate our children in this in this idea. There's no reason that yeshiva day schools cannot teach the children to daven in the good yishtabach minor, which is the nusach for the weekday shachris. They daven anyway every day, the children. Why can't they be taught to daven in the nusach? On Friday afternoon, when the children have an onik Shabbos before going home, why can't they have some exposure to something of the traditional davening?
Well, the yeshivas aren't interested in it.
But they should be. Why can't the music programs in our yeshiva day schools include Jewish music?
They have music programs.
They do. My kids have a Jewish music program in their school. I asked the teacher, do you ever teach anything of Jewish music? Whether it's Jewish folk music, old Palestinian and Zionist music, or Hasidic melodies, not this pop Hasidic stuff which is out there today. The teachers, unfortunately, don't know it. There's no curriculum for it, but a curriculum like this has to be developed.
Sure.
I have, again, my own personal experience. I have an 11-year-old son who, in the past couple of months, he's getting over his stage fright, and he's asked me to teach him how to daven Anim Zemiris and Enkel Okeinu Shabbos morning. Okay, of course, I sat down with him. Okay, Enkel Okeinu, he's very happy to get up and to sing the Karl Bach melody that everybody uses. Oh, very nice. But when it comes to Laman Achai Verei, to teach him what's referred to as the Lernensteiger, the old tune in which people study the Talmud, he's more than happy to learn it, but of 35 boys or so in the shul his age who are davening, I can promise you he'll be the only one who knows it, and that's very unfortunate. And the only reason he knows it is because he has a father who's mishika for it. But and I told him already, I'm not letting you go to the Omid until you learn this nusach as well. It's not just about singing the Karl Bach and Kel Okeinu and Yanim Zemiris melody. You have to know the nusach. You have to know what it is. But it's unfortunate. Again, he'll be one of a couple dozen boys, the only one who will know it. And it's a shame.
Yeah, it's interesting what you say, because when I was going to yeshiva, my father used to bother the school, the Rebbeim. I went to Torah in Israel in Baltimore. Yes, he used to bother them. You know, why don't you teach the kids learn the daven? But the unfortunate truth is today that most of these Rebbeim really want to stifle the candidates.
That's correct.
You know, it's really terrible.
I remember I had a teacher, a Rebbe in high school, and I remember before Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, the rule was generally the boys had to stay in yeshiva for Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. Unfortunately, my father was sick, so I had a pass, and I went home because my father, Nebuchadnezzar, was dying at that point. And I went home for Yom Kippur, and I remember very well, the Rebbe who I had that year, he pulled me aside and wished me a Gitke Ben Shur, an easy fast. And he said to me, I suggest you take with you a sefer to shul. Take your Gemara with you or take something else so you have something to learn while the chazan gargles. This one, because you're not going to be in yeshiva where there's real davening, you're going to be in shul nebuch with a chazan, and while the chazan gargles, you should have a sefer with you to read. so you shouldn't waste time on Yom Kippur. It didn't occur to the man that maybe sit and listen to the chazan and learn something what the davening means or what the chazan thinks the davening means and what he's trying to impart. But this is the way the children are educated.
Well, I don't know who the chazan is, and I don't want to know who he was. But there are chazanim who do gargle. There are some. And they really don't know what they are doing.
He was okay.
But he has a voice, we don't even call it a voice, he has a call. And the crazy thing. Forget about nusa, forget about interpretation, forget about improvisation. They say he has always learned something, and he does. So I don't know who the chazan. Please don't mention to me.
That's one of the issues that a lot of people have been turned off from chazanis, because what they heard was really not the authentic, if you will, chazanis.
True.
I mean, first of all, we have the people who never were exposed, period. But then we have people who were exposed to the poor representation of chazanis. And that's even harder, I think, to get them to come back.
That is true. That is very, very much very true. The problem is as follows. What they call today the golden era of chazones, all the great chazonim, whether it was the Pinchiks or the Kvarkins or the Kusevitzkis, the Glances, they're all really the Genshov. Others, Shlomo Mandel in Johannesburg, Israel Alter in Johannesburg, tremendous chazonim.
Kvartin, Hirschman.
I just mentioned Kvartin and Hirschman, of course.
Sirota.
Yeah. Sirota.
Glantz.
They remember that in those years there was no television, there was no radio almost, and there were no recordings. The first one to record was Yossel Rosenblatt.
And Jews were not part of the mainstream America.
Yeah, I that, of course. But to them, the entertainment was the concept of chazones in the shul. Whether it was in the Romanian shul in the Lower East Side, or in Williamsburg, or in Borough Park, or in the Bronx, or wherever it
Canada.
Was. That was a form of entertainment. And so there were chazonim who imitated the real professionals. And the imitation was a poor imitation, because they never studied really. Then the next step was the recording came. Recordings came. So people started singing from the recordings. And concerts of classical music and operatic music became more and more available. And people said, entertainment, concerts, opera, symphony concerts, that's fine. What happened was that the chazonim in the of the second generation, or the following generations, did not move ahead professionally. They did not study music, they did not study voice, they couldn't learn and give interpretation of tefillah. Forget about improvisation, which is part of the art of chazones. So they came and they presented something which was a cacophony of all kinds of elements, which was nothing. People became more educated, perhaps not more educated, but they were more exposed to higher level of music, and they said, what do I need to listen to this chazan for? What is he doing to me? He's just, as Daniel said, he was just goggling, and he doesn't do anything. Why do I need it? So the concert, I can choose not to go by not paying for a ticket. But in shul, if he continues that way, what do I need him for? Why does he prolong the service? So we chazonim were very serious about it. We became exposed to a big, big problem. In addition to that, Charlie, in addition to that, some chazonim in the old times, who will remain nameless, their personal behavior was not a proper behavior conducive to a shliach tzibur.
Right.
And they did not think of themselves as shlichei tzibur. They thought of themselves as performers.
Entertainers, performers.
Sure. That's right, Joe. That's right. And so, the people in shul who were serious about tefillah and wanted kavana. What about kavana in the tefillah? They said, what do I need it for? Then came the movement of Young Israel, and they said, we don't want chazonim. We want congregational singing. So I have nothing against congregational singing if the melodies are based on the nusach, the proper nusach of the dav, those motifs which belong to this particular tefillah. But when you come and you sing all kinds of silly melodies, who wants it? It doesn't do me anything. More, it's Chilul Hashem. It's the desecration of the name of God. And we as Chazonim, the serious ones, are in the business of creating Kiddush Hashem, the sanctification of the name of God. And if we are not doing it, we may as well not daven. So there is a combination here of elements that causes that crisis which we are talking about, and which we are trying to fight and to bring back. And as I said before, the Omid is the best teacher, provided it's done the proper way.
By the way, I would like to announce to my audience, I'm hoping to play this as an additional hour or so, Cantor Malavani has agreed to make a series of 10-minute educational pieces on Nusach. And we may run it for a year. Yossi, this is a project that is going to go on and on, so we got to make some headway on it. I'm very anxious to get started with that. We have with us Phyllis Malamud, whose father was the chazan at the Actors
Temple
in Manhattan. And Phyllis, why don't you tell us a little bit about your dad and a little bit about chazanis in your family.
Well, my father's father was a cantor, and when Dad came to the United States, he studied with a cantor, Samuel Weiser, who had a choir, and Dad was part of the choir, as was Richard Tucker. But I remember when we lived in Williamsburg that my father would go to Chazen Weiser's apartment and he would study with him. But as Charlie said, my father was the cantor at the Actors Temple Congregation Ezrath Israel for close to 40 years until he died. He had a lovely tenor voice, but he sang with great neshama. People would come and listen to him because it's not just nusach, it was they don't come to me today.
Soul,
oh, beautiful soul. And it's just a delight because meeting Charlie, he's introduced me to this whole world of chazunis, which I knew about or I felt as a child growing up and even as a young woman, but it's somehow was closed off after my father died. And I've rediscovered it because I have a lot of my dad's sheet music and the books that Dr. Weiser, the Samuel Weiser, had published. And I wanted to donate the music to some organization that would be able to enjoy it and continue. It's a wonderful library, if you will. And it's just been sitting there, and I feel very guilty about that. Charlie has been wonderful about connecting me to this world, and I appreciate it. And to listen to wonderful voices and real chazunis, as I was telling him, there are people who they're singers, but they're not chazuns. And I have a question for you all. Are there any women who are chazuns in the old-fashioned sense?
In the old-fashioned sense?
So they chazunis.
A difficult area. It depends from whence you come.
Yes.
Just to sidestep that for a minute, I recently started a section on my program for women by women. Now, there are many women who have wonderful voices, and there is a separation generally among Orthodox and more Orthodox don't want to hear the voice of a woman. And I was influenced by a friend, a rabbi, who said, listen, just make a section on your show, which I'm doing that once a month, for women by women. But that's not exactly answering your question. Among the Orthodox, you're not going to find women. Conservative, it's maybe 50-50, and in Reform, most of the students in the Reform cantorial schools are women. Yossi, I don't know if you wish to make a comment about this.
Please. First of all, two points. Point number one, we at the Bellis School of Jewish Music at Yeshiva University would welcome the collection. We receive almost daily collections from children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren of Chazonim who do not really know what to do with the music and certainly do not want to get rid of it. So we welcome it, because what will happen eventually after we'll categorize it and everything, it will come back to life. I am always in the library searching some of the old music, and it's something which I like, I photocopy, and my students immediately get exposed to it. I sing it for them, I teach it to them, and after the program, whatever, I would be delighted to talk to you and will be very happy to receive your collection that you have at home. Secondly, I wanted to ask you, any relationship between your father and Hermann Malamud?
The spelling is different.
No connection? No relationship? Okay, I didn't know. I knew Hermann very well, but
he usually asked me if I'm related, or he was related for
no. Okay. He was not a cousin. But he was not a cousin.
But
he was a creator. Yeah. But really, we will be delighted to have your music. I think it's extremely important. Please keep it, and we'll talk.
Did I understand that the women.
Yes.
Well, you know, some years ago, I was interviewed on French television. And what they did was, they came to my shul with a stretch limousine. They thought that otherwise the cantor of the Fifth Avenue Synagogue will not go along with them. She's silly. And we went to Ellis Island. And I stood at Ellis Island and I sang, I don't remember, some prayer. During the trip, they asked me about women cantors. And I told them that according to halakha, according to Jewish law, it is totally unacceptable. Because again, I am not talking only about the performing aspect of the chazones, but in terms of being a shliach tzibur in a shul. And as much as I have respect for ladies who really would like to sing chazones, but halachically it is totally unacceptable and it just can't be. To the point that I will not sing at a cantorial concert with a lady who will say that she is a cantor in this particular temple. On the other hand, I've listened to women cantors. Mostly they are in conservative and in reform synagogues and reconstructionists, I think too. And some of them, I couldn't care less. They don't do me anything. But I did, over the years, hear a couple of them who sing some beautiful chazones. In fact, as I told you, Mr. Herschel, that you remind me a lot of Pinchik, I once heard a woman cantor singing Pinchik's Rose de Shabbos.
It was like Carnegie Hall, wasn't it?
I don't know. I did not hear her in Carnegie Hall.
Oh, okay.
I heard her at some event, not in Carnegie Hall.
Okay.
And she did it quite nicely. And she came to me, and I get often ladies who call me and said to me, do you teach ladies chazones? And I said, I'm very sorry, but no, because then I am sort of helping to do something which halachically, I adhere to halacha, which halachically is unacceptable. But I must tell you also, Charlene, it's very interesting, because it always before Rosh Hashanah, about a month before Rosh Hashanah, I should really run away to Mongolia. Because in Mongolia, they will not find me. There are no cell phones there, I understand. I get telephone, they'll find me there too, I know. They call me Chazonim and Chazantes and whatever. I have a problem with the voice. I have a problem with that Nusach of this. I have a problem with this Chazonim and Chazantes. And I always say to them, where were you the whole year? Were you waking up just before Rosh Hashanah because you want to know, because you have to sing Unesane Toikev, or you have to do Malchuyas Zichones Shofres, or you have to do, I don't know, Lekel Orech Din or something. So as much as I can, and I get from all over the world, and I don't turn anybody away, including a lady cantor, who will say to me, how do you sing? Because then I don't have to listen to her singing the chazones. I said to her, well, what do you want to know? Lekel Orech Din? Put your mashinke on. I'll sing for you Lekel Orech Din, le simple nusach. Whether you're a cantor or not, I don't care. But I will object to a lady who will present herself as a woman cantor.
We have with us a young man by the name of Barry Friedman, who is a follower of Reb Nachman, and the role of Jewish of music, it plays a key role in the Breslovers. I don't know how much the Chazonis role it plays, but Baruch, perhaps you'd like to discuss a little bit about the role of music in your life or in the life of the Breslovers.
Well, thanks, Charlie. I actually had a question going back earlier. And when Cantor Malavani was talking about the aspect of the neshama and standing before God during, and you know, being at the amud and standing before God, and I've wondered over the last 2 or 3 years, I've had this question in my mind sometimes when I'm davening. When we say the Shmon Esrei, before we say it, we say Hashem Svatai Tiftach Ufi Yagid Tilatecha, right? We say Hashem, open my mouth so that my lips will sing your praises.
Yes.
And I've wondered if chazanim, right, have a similar kind of approach. If when you're going up, actually, if there's a process by which you're actually asking Hashem to give you a beautiful voice, in a sense, where you're, it's, where it's not so much you that are singing, but you're allowing yourself to be a vehicle from which Hashem sings through you, where it's actually really a spiritual experience in that way. Well, you're really asking. I mean, that's a big part of Rabbi Nachman's teachings, is to always ask Hashem to help you with whatever you're doing straight away. And I was, you know, I'd love to hear your response to that.
Oh, let me add one more thing, by the way.
Please. By the way, there was a movie about Mozart. I forgot what it's called. Somebody must know it. Amadeus. And the character that was his,
Salieri.
So Salieri, right, he goes crazy because Mozart is a lowlife and he's making this great music. And Salieri said something that was right along the lines of my idea, which was he actually prays to God and he says, "Why haven't you given me, right, those skills? Why have you given it to this person?" So I was impressed by that, because he's actually involved with a conversation with God and asking him to lift up the level of his musical composing capabilities. So it kind of goes along with that.
What's your first name?
Baruch. How about the son?
Oh, yeah. I'm looking at you through your through the side. Yeah.
You mentioned Shabbos.
Yes. No. It's another. No. Anyway, Bob, let me tell you something. Again, there are a few things that have to be said. Firstly, you know, there is a tefillah that belongs only to Chazonim, to Shlichei Tzibur, and that's called Reshut. We ask actually Reshut from the Kodesh Baruch Hu to be able to pray to him. We have, for example, if you look at the Machzor, a real Machzor, a Korbo Machzor, one of those big ones, you will see that there is a Reshut that we ask, and we ask God, among other things, that my throat should not dry up, so to speak, so that I should be able to sing for you the praising. Mm-hmm. Then you yourself quoted Hashem Sfasai Tiftach Ufi Agiti Lasecha. It doesn't say Ufi Yashir Tehilasecha. It doesn't say that my mouth should sing your praise, but it should say praise. And that brings me to Slichus, because they accepted, at least in Yiddish, the accepted thing is that we go to hear the chazan zokt sliches. You never say that the chazan zingt sliches.
What is
zokt? Zokt means to say. You say the sliches. You don't sing the sliches. Although, of course, you sing, but the recitative is such that in the jargon of chazones, there is a word gezogacht, which means saying. You are in conversation with God. Conversation with God, of course, if you do it in a singing, it's an added importance and it's an added beauty, and we have to be beautiful, because Zekeili ve'amveu, this is God and I will praise him, means aesthetics. And when you do it in tefillah, in prayer, that means through singing in an aesthetic way. But slichot is gezogach, mezogt sliches. We say sliches. So to try to answer what you are saying, it's quite a complex, and I can give you a lecture now for about 2 hours. But you understand that they to be in front of God, to have conversation with God, and to pray for him on behalf of the people is a very, very high level of pure personality. And if you are not that kind, you can sing pieces of chazones and it will have no meaning. I think you mentioned about the fact that just notes and you hear notes. It's not, it's much more. And then I added what Bernstein said about in between the notes. You have to have the feeling, the understanding, the purity, and above all the sincerity. If you are sincere at the tefillah with your voice, you will get through to God.
Let me add one thing, if I might. It's an interesting teaching of Rabbi Nachman regarding the Shliach Tzibor. an interesting teaching of Rabbi Nachman's regarding the chazan, the shliach tzibur. He says that the purpose, or you know, a deep understanding of one of the things that the chazan is all about, and really the central point of, according to his understanding, is that the chazan has to actually be able to find the good point in everyone in the congregation. He has to see the good in them, because that's how he's able to then lift them up. If he doesn't really see the good point in everyone, if he's not on that level, so he can't really lift them up. Because that's how you lift up. That's how you lift up other people. You show them the good in them.
Reb Nachman, of course, was 100% right. Because you know, when I was young, at the beginning of my career, and you know, no matter how good you are or not so good you are, you think that you are the greatest. And because you think that you are minimum Moshe Kusevitzky, and perhaps even better than him, any comment that somebody, perhaps a derogatory comment, that somebody may make, whether it is a balabos, or an officer, or a president of a shul, who used to get very upset and angry, and many chazonim lost their jobs because of that, because they answered, and it was just not right. Later, as you become a senior person, I would say after the age of 40, you begin to answer, you begin to react to comments, whether they are negative or positive, in a different way. I can tell you about one thing.
Experience.
That, it's as my wife says, it's a matter of experience. But all I can tell you is this. Today, I never enter into an argument if I see that it's going to lead to a problem. Because it's going to get me nowhere, and it will get that person nowhere. I always, and I did read Reb Nachman's Torah, always look for the positive. And not only Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, but throughout the year. Because, I'll let you speak, Daniel, give me a minute. Because as a shliach tzibur, the tzibur is very important to me. The Balabatim are very important to me, and the visitors too. Fifth Avenue Synagogue has a lot of visitors because of the geographical spot where it is, with the hotels and everything else. I always, and unfortunately hospitals, and people come to spend Shabbat and they come to us. I always look for the positive. I always, if I don't know, I imagine in my mind that man must have something good. All right, let's bring it out. And that's the emes. That's really the emes. That's the truth in the issue of tefillah.
I'll add one thing. You know, you're asking an interesting question. What do chazanim think about them? To a degree, you're asking, you know, what are we thinking about at the Yomid, you know, on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? And there's a danger there of a very, very bad paradox, because as the davening gets more intense, the music, so to speak, also can become more intense and more complex. And a chazan can descend into a certain level of cynicism and begin to worry more about how do I sound and worry less about what am I saying. And, you know, a few years ago, I was watching on television, there was an interview with Cheryl Millins, a great baritone at the Metropolitan Opera. And the interviewer asked him, do you ever get caught up in the moment when you're on the stage? Do you ever get caught up in the drama and in the emotion of the performance? And Milnes answered something very interesting, which I think is the distinction has to be drawn. Milnes said, if an artist breaks down crying over the emotion of the performance, he or she has not done her job, because the purpose of the performance artist is not to inspire himself or to bring himself or herself toward emotion, but it's to do something to the audience. You want to make the audience cry. The idea is not for you to cry. Chazonis rejects that 100%. I cannot ask my congregation, and sometimes it gets difficult, especially the first time you're davening in a shul for strangers who you don't necessarily know. Not everybody has the privilege to daven in the same shul for 40-some-odd years, where you develop long-standing relationships and tremendous, and all the complexities and beauties that go along with it. It's very, very difficult. How can I expect my congregation to emote with me and understand what it is that I'm trying to convey if I'm not going to be able to demonstrate some sort of empathy with them? And how do you do that? Again, let's say for strangers or for people who are just bringing their own lives. Everybody lives their lives. Everybody comes to shul with their pekel. For me personally, having done this now, not as, you know, for 20-something years, I started davening when I was 15 years old. And obviously at 15 years of age, I had a completely different perspective on things than I do now. The first Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur that I davened after my first child was born, I fully understood exactly why the Shulchan Aruch requires a chazan to be a father. I don't think I ever davened better in my life than that first Rosh Hashanah when my son was 2.5 weeks old. There is something there to it. For myself personally, what can I do? I have my own tackle. Hopefully it's similar enough to other people who are there as well. Everybody worries about their children. Everybody worries about their family. In trying times in the world, everybody worries about the state of world affairs, specifically for Klal Yisrael. And to the extent that we prepare and we bring ourselves ready weeks and months before the Yom Tovim start, and for real Chazonim, let me tell you, the sickness in Chazonis is that it becomes an obsessive compulsion. When there's nothing else on your mind, all of a sudden the peace sneaks into your head. I'll find myself at work or even in court in the middle of a trial. My mind will start wandering into a piece or into a nusach or into a so forth. If you prepare and you internalize it that way, you can hopefully at that point find some sort of a connection between yourself and the congregation. And only then together. It's not so much Hashem Sofosai Tiftach. It's almost, you have to remember, everybody is saying Hashem Sofosai Tiftach. And it becomes therefore Hashem Sofosenu Tiftach. God, open up all of our prayers together. And that really is what you aim for. And all I can tell you is, you can't plan for it. And when it happens, it's nothing short of sublime.
You know, I just wanted to add something.
I mean, this is George, yes.
The truth is that if you really can't move yourself, you're not going to move the congregation. And, you know, for me personally, a lot of times when I finish davening, I'm on a really high. Mm-hmm. And it's not only that I have a high. Come Sunday, I'm really depressed. You know, because you come from a high and you really drop down and you're really depressed. It takes, you know, sometimes a day or two to get out of it.
And Charlie, I disagree with my friend Daniel. I know Cheryl Milnes very well. As a matter of fact, once he called me and he asked me would I send him, fax him the brachot for Hanukkah, for the candles of Hanukkah. So I said to him, of course, his tremendous voice, what have you got to do brachot for Hanukkah? And he said that he was asked to light Hanukkah candles somewhere in Florida, I don't know, somewhere. And he wants to make a good impression on the people. So I wrote him the brachot for Hanukkah, but without the Shem Amforash, without God's name properly. I said Hashem, and I said Elokeinu. Of course, he didn't know the difference between. Later on, somebody apparently called it to his attention, and he called me, and he said what he said. But I disagree with Cheryl Milne very much. You cannot, if to take what he says, that you have to perform, and through your performance you have to move the people, that means you are an actor. There is no sincerity there. You're an actor, and you're a very good actor. That's exactly what we are trying to push out in the issue of Chazones. And therefore Mr. Hirschfeld is right, or Cantor Hirschfeld, I don't know how to address you, is right. I am also very much high. For me it's very, very difficult Shabbos afternoon to chop a shlof unless I eat chont. So therefore, and I would like to tell you a quick anecdote, Charlie, and to all of you together. Okay. It was right after the first few days of the Six-Day War. I was still chazan in Johannesburg. And if those of you who are older will remember what a fantastic atmosphere it was. We thought that the Mashiach is right there. He's just walking in. It was clear. We were going through Messianic days. And I said to myself, how do I express it in the davening? And I remember that Shabbat morning, when it came to Mimkomcha, Shabbos morning, the Kedusha for Shabbos morning, which is usually on the Phrygish scale, and it goes into the minor when we go to Masai Tirloch Betzion, when we begin to cry and to plead, God, please reign, R-E-I-G-N, reign over us in Zion, and when will it be? Instead of doing it in a minor key, I sang it in a major key. I improvised on the spot something in a major key so that it should be very majestic. And some people after that came to me after me, the Voses Dos. In those years in South Africa, a lot of people spoke Yiddish. They were still the old Litvakes. And they said, what did you do here? I said, you know, I feel that these are Mashiach Zeiten, and therefore we have to celebrate his arrival. We have to celebrate the great victory that God gave us through the power of the Israeli army and its generals. And I sang it in a major key, and it became very majestic. I think I may have done it twice after that, and then I went back, of course, to Galim Nusa.
Thank you.
I just wanted to add something. In listening to everybody talk about Chazonis, particularly the Chazonim, it reminded me of what my father used to talk about in terms of being on the Omid, and he'd always talk about Fatach. Fatach. It's the interpretation as you massage the words. And that was always crucial, and that was I think, very expressive of my father, and not only the voice, but the way he would massage.
I have a recording of your dad on my program. We have a young man here by the name of Dr. Robert Gluck, who is a fan of Chazanis also. Robert, tell us a little bit about your love of or experience with Chazanis.
Thank you for inviting me here, first of all. I just want to thank Charlie and actually Barry and Helen for sort of drawing me into this whole world, which I knew about, but not to the extent that I've been involved with the concerts that we've been to. And you caught me unprepared, but just as all of you are speaking, I'm just thinking about the experiences I had through Charlie. And one of them was actually at the Metropolitan Opera House, which was, I don't know what year it was.
About 4 years ago.
It was about 4 years ago, and it was a beautiful concert. And among other things that happened that night, Rabbi Lau was there and spoke. And if any of you were there at the time, the place was, nobody was breathing. He's an incredible speaker. And as you all are talking, I'm reading one of his books, Out of the Depths. Have any of you read the book?
Of course.
Okay.
So in Hebrew it's called Al Tishlach Yadcha El Hana'ar.
Okay.
Don't touch
the hand of the child.
It's about Moshe when he was in the Red Sea.
Wow.
Right. No, but the Akedah, you're right, it's not the Moshe. It's Akedah, when God says to Abram, yeah. Abram, don't touch your child.
Yes, Isaac.
Thank you.
Right. Well, interestingly, he draws a comparison with Moses as well, so that's probably why, because he mentions that in the preface as well. But so anyhow, in the beginning of the book, he talks about his experience in the concentration camps after his father, who was a rabbi. There were 36 or 37 generations of rabbis going back 1,000 years. And his father is killed. And his mother survives to the point that one of his other brothers was killed. It's him and another older brother, Naftali. But he's very young. He's only 6 or 7 at the time. And so they select him out, and it's the women and children on the one set of cars, and they own the older boys and the adults to go work. So he's with his mom, and at the very last second, his mom pushes him off, and he ends up as this young kid in this cattle car with all the adults. Anyhow, they end up at Buchenwald, and he tells a story, and this is to bring it back to the Chazonis. One of the first Shabbosim that he's at, I don't know if it was Buchenwald or one of the camps before them, and there's somebody in there singing, it could have been Lachabadi, whatever it was, and how important the music was to his spiritual and even physical survival at that point. And I won't go into the rest of it, but then maybe 40 years later, he's visiting Borough Park, and he had tried, I guess, along the way to track down this person because it meant so much to him. He ends up in this shul in Borough Park and meets with the rabbi, and he just ends up telling the story. And the rabbi says, excuse me, and he whispers to somebody who leaves, and they keep talking, Rabbi Lau and this rabbi, and then this old man, they bring this old man out of one of the other rooms. He comes over and it turns out it was this guy.
Wow.
And he has him sing for him.
Wow. Oh, wow.
And it's just, you know, incredible. So that's just interesting. There was this Rabbi Lau connection just because, you know, I had heard him. I'd heard him speak twice. I heard him speak for one of the yeshivas in Hebron, and he was incredible. It was a fundraiser, and I heard him speak there. And the minute I heard about this book, I went out, and I'm sure it's just as incredible in the Hebrew, I imagine. It's probably more so.
I read it overnight, crying nonstop.
Wow. Yeah, so for those of you who haven't read it, it's incredible. The story itself is incredible, and his storytelling is incredible. And just one other thing, just to get to Barry's question, he asked about the, you know, performance on the, in shul. And just the other day, I'm a surgeon, and somebody, I don't know why this came up in conversation, but we were out to dinner with some people, and somebody asked me if I feel, as a surgeon, that I'm performing. And I said, yeah, I do. And because it's a performance, but I'm just, as you're talking, I'm relating it to the conversation I had and how different it is from what you guys do. Because, I mean, the other day I did a 5-6 hour operation on a 12-year-old kid, and as a surgeon, our imperative is to do the opposite of what you guys do. I cannot think about that 12-year-old kid, and he's a wonderful kid, and his parents are wonderful. I cannot think about that at all. Because I would be hamstrung as a surgeon. So it becomes, I'm totally focused on what I'm doing and the task at hand and, you know, the nerves and the tendons, whatever else. So it's the absolute contrast to what you do, which is to encompass yourselves and God and the tzibur in what you do. And if you don't do that, you can't function. And if I don't do just the opposite, I can't function.
That's so. A
but may I ask you, I have to listen to what you say. If that is the case, how is it what you just said before, a few sentences before, that you treat your profession, or when you do an operation, as a performance? Because a performance, you think, if it's davening, you think of God. If it's a concert, you think of the public.
Right.
When you said that you don't think even of the little boy, the 12-year-old boy.
Right.
Then you think, I know what you think. You're concentrating on the issue and on the problem and trying to get the best out of you.
Right.
And for that you ought to be thanked and congratulated and everything. But I find a little bit of a contrast between the idea of performance and concentrating only on the particular child with the operation.
My audience, I'll tell you, and it's funny because you mentioned about the advantage of when you had your child, how advantageous it is and how it kicks you up to another level. So I'm aware that I'm performing as such for the parents. And, you know, I have to get it perfect. I mean, I can't strike out. So I'm aware of that. I relate to them as people. I relate to them as a parent. Okay, and you know, I'm aware that there are other people around in the room, and my who I'm performing for mostly, and especially when it's a kid, is my own kids, as strange as that may sound, because I like to tell them about what I do, and especially if it's a kid, you know, you can sort of try and fool whoever, but you can't look your kid in the eye. And when I come home, my kids want to know, hey, how did it go? And especially to the kid, I can't say I didn't do 100%. So all of that is internalized, and there's an awareness of that. But once I get in there, there's an existential quality that has to take place. So that's all there somewhere, and it's internalized, and that's my motivation. But then I have to focus on what I'm doing. And then when I'm done, it all comes flying back in. And that's
but
it.
You are a very ethical person. Very ethical, and it's wonderful to hear that.
Yes.
Really.
Now, we have...